Morning, everybody. If you have your books, we're going to be starting on page 127, and this chapter is called The Exhortation to Unbelievers. I guess I'd like to start, since I look out and I recognize most of you, why'd you show up for this topic? This is an exhortation to unbelievers. Which category are we putting ourselves in? Say, well, does it matter? I think it does. But I think we also need to realize a good reason to be here, whether you knew exactly what the topic was or not. Can we say sometimes we act much better than unbelievers? Right? Can we look at our conduct day to day, week in, week out? And do we always see that difference that there should be between us and the world? Unfortunately, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we'd say not. We reach unbelievers, the Lord uses us to as his instruments, with the basics of the faith, right? You don't hand an unbeliever a Van Til theology book and tell him to read that, typically. You might hand a New Testament and say, read the Gospel of John and ask the Lord to tell you if this is true, to open your eyes. So we start with the basics, and that's something that we can never get enough of here at Second Presbyterian Church, is the basics of the faith. We need to be reminded of that for our own walk, day in and day out, because it's when we miss the basics, when we forget our basics, that we find ourselves going astray. So that's why I think this chapter, this exhortation to unbelievers, has value, whether you're an unbeliever or you've been walking in the faith a very long time. Also, I think Owen would have us read this and study this for another simple reason. As they say on the street, sometimes you got to check yourself. Sometimes you have to check yourself. Some introspection. Where do I stand with God? Which is going to be the primary question we get to. But this lesson, I think, is to check ourselves, to see who we really are, where are we standing, what are our convictions. Now, Owen starts out with a simple exhortation or question, we could phrase it. It says, what's your present relationship to God and eternity? Consider your present relationship to God and eternity. We will not find, my friends, a more fundamental question that we can ask ourselves on any day. Now, don't get this question confused with other things. This is not Second Church. Are you reading your scriptures every day like you should? Are you praying regularly and as often as you should? Are you engaging in good works of the church? Are you involved in the Koinonia ministry and visiting widows or helping the deacons do maintenance on widows' homes or things like that? Those are important, but that's not what Owen's talking about. He's saying, where do you stand with God? In answering this question, he points out that many are called, but few are chosen. And of course, he's talking here, if we could get into a little theology, general call and the effectual call. The general call is a call that goes out to everyone. Christ calls everyone to come to him. But of course, that effectual call is when the Holy Spirit operates in your heart and changes that heart of stone to a heart of flesh, where you cannot resist that call of grace, and that you come to him. That call is effective in you. Now, Owen tells us that many are deceived when they think of their calls and their calling, and they try to make sure their election is sure. Many believe that they're in Christ, that they're saved, when they are not. Now, using today's modern revivalism, I think a good example could be sort of the altar call theology that we have. Now, don't get me wrong. I bet you there are good people sitting in this room that have been saved, going to a revival, answering an altar call, and their lives have been different ever since. However, we've got to realize also that this move of altar call theology easily confuses the physical act of coming forward with the spiritual act of coming to Christ. Now, these two can happen simultaneously, but too often we see people believing that coming to Christ is going forward and vice versa. Now, if we look in our Bibles, I challenge you to find a passage that says someone was saved because they went forward. Okay? Very often we'll hear people, when you question where they are in their walk with God, they say, well, you know, I walked an aisle once, I went forward. And we've got to realize this is akin to perhaps a Jew in Christ's time saying, whoa, what do you mean? I'm Abraham's child. I'm good. I went forward once. I'm good. You know, the Bible has no teaching on fire insurance policies, guys. This is not something that we purchase once and then we put it in the drawer. We put our salvation in a drawer to pull it out when we need it. No lessons on fire insurance in the Bible. Of course, it's not just the altar call that we can be deceived by. There are other examples. We could put our stock, put our faith in, perhaps our education. Hey, I went to Bob Jones Academy as a child, or I went to a Christian school. I was raised in a Christian home. I have Christian parents. Or somebody could point, I was baptized, sprinkled, dunked, what have you, and put a false faith in those instruments, those outward things, but not in Christ. So Owen goes further and says, well, consider what it means to live and die without Christ as we look at this. He says, without Christ, we are at enmity with God. Of course, enmity means a condition of hostility. Without Christ, we're at war with God. That's not putting us in too good a situation if that's where we truly are. You know, it's hard to convey an example of how terrible and how outmatched we are if we are at enmity with God. I think of an example, maybe. Imagine we take our good friend Alan Farley back here. You know, Alan's in pretty good shape. You know, he's pushing 60, but he holds it together. He plays tennis. Sometimes David Rainey will get him out to hike. He's in pretty good shape, but let's take Alan and let's put him in a boxing ring with Iron Mike Tyson. And we're not talking about crazy Iron Mike with a face tattoo, but we'll say Mike Tyson, 1990, 1992, when Tyson was really a threat. Tell Alan he's got to go 12 rounds with Iron Mike. Who you picking in that one to get out of the first round? I think Alan could probably dance for maybe a good 30 seconds before Tyson got his first blow. It goes downhill from there. Well, double, triple, quadruple, do as much mathematics as you can to think how we're going to stand up against the living God. If you're at enmity with God, you have no chance. Owen tells us, too, that without Christ, our religious activities are useless. Hey, you could be that perfect attender for Sunday school. I remember I grew up, or at least as a teenager, was part of a Southern Baptist church. And on the promotion Sunday, they would give out these essentially medals for folks that had perfect attendance for Sunday school. And I remember you'd have some folks that they'd have 50 years they hadn't missed Sunday school. And they would look like one of those Soviet military officers with just, you know, medals just hanging down where they had gotten one for each year. Man, that's great if you can come to Sunday school every Sunday and be attentive and learn. But Owen tells us that without Christ, religious observances Can't put your stock in that. That is not going to help you there. Religious observances are useless without Christ. We must be convinced, Owen says, not to look to these religious observances or anything else, but we must be convinced of what our dreadful estate is without Christ. We've got to understand that we are sick, not healthy. And give you an example of this. I'll tell you just a horrible piece of evangelism that I witnessed at one time. This happened to be at the prison, but I saw a guy take out a Kleenex. He takes out his Kleenex, and he rips a corner off of it. And he says to the inmate, "Now see, is this Kleenex perfect and new?" He says, "Well, no, it's just got a tear, right?" "Well, yeah." So, "Well, this is like us with God. We're not just completely useless or destroyed. We just have a little tear. We still have a lot of good in us." What a horrible message that is. You have to tell people that they're sick. A better example would be to take that Kleenex and go clean the entire Second Presbyterian Church from the top to the bottom. And when you have that filthy rag, to the extent anything still exists, say, "No, that's Bill Watkins right there without Christ, not a nick and a clean piece of paper." That is our condition without Christ, that we are sick, we are not healthy, we're in a dreadful estate, as Owen would say. Well, after he challenges us to look at where we are, to put aside false things that we could rely on, he turns to something we need to hear, and that is the love and grace of Christ. After we realize what bad shape we're in, Owen encourages us to consider the mercy and love of Christ. And he asks, "Well, why does Christ love us?" Not our own merit. We've not earned his love. We cannot earn his love. Is it because we loved him first that he would pour out his love on us? Well, no, we all at one time in our lives have been at enmity with God. We did not love him first. Is it that he's lonely? He needs us, so therefore he loves us. Well, of course not. He has perfect fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Trinity. We are not needed to somehow make his life complete and to fulfill him. It all boils down, Owen tells us, to his overflowing mercy, his compassion, and his grace. That's why he loves us. Nothing that we can find in ourselves, not perhaps one single good deed that we could try to cling to. It's all of his overflowing mercy, his compassion, and his grace. Owen at this point tackles an objection that we might be tempted to make, that "I'm too wicked to be saved. I've done too many horrible things." Owen says, don't cling to that either, because Christ is ready to save the worst of sinners. To say that you're beyond his power because of your sin would be to greatly diminish, to insult the person and work of Christ. As a matter of fact, you're puffing yourself up to be an exceptional case that's outside the power of God to deal with. Now, we might not see that too much here, but I sometimes have seen that in prisoners that believe if they've murdered, taken life, that there's no way that their life could be atoned for and salvaged. But fortunately, we have good news right in the scriptures that Christ died for the sins of his people. Not a specific enumerated list where certain things, murder, what have you, idolatry, fall outside, but for the sins of his people. And we should not try to puff ourselves up, "I've done something so bad that I'm beyond the power of Jesus." No, that makes a mockery of the person and work of Christ, and we are again just reveling in our power rather than the power of God. After answering this objection, Owen goes on and pleads to consider what our rights are as believers if we would come to Christ. He points out that we would be co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Of course, Romans 8:17, Paul tells us that now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs with God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Now, what are these blessings of really adoption is what we're talking about here. We're adopted into God's family through Christ. Well, the first blessing obviously would be that fellowship with our Heavenly Father. That's a fellowship that our first parents threw away, forfeited because of their sin. And man has been striving in many ways to try to recover that, though there was only one way to recover it, and that is God reaching down, condescending to offer himself to us by sending his Son to take the just punishment that you deserve and I deserve, and then to cloak us with his righteousness. That's the first blessing, is that renewed fellowship with the Father. Second, if we have a Father and we're all Christians, that means we're brothers and sisters and we have each other. That's a big blessing, to have a church family here on this earth in this regard. And I'm sure there are many folks in here that could testify to where would they be with children and family away in other parts of the nation, not near. But so many from this church have reached out and shown love and compassion and been that family, visited, taken folks to doctor's appointments, to the grocery, to other things like that, have been their family, have been there at the death of a loved one. That's a blessing of a church family that we have as Christians. What about the gift of the Spirit? Spirit, Paul calls that spirit of adoption in Romans 8:15, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in a Christian's heart that gives us that boldness to cry out, Abba, Father. That spirit that changes, again, as we mentioned, that heart of stone to a heart of flesh, that monergistic act, not where we somehow cooperate with God to be saved, but that God changes us in a sovereign act, a sovereign decree of him alone to bring a wayward child, you and me, to him. Such blessings of adoption, Owen asks us to contemplate as we consider our estate with God. Owen then moves on and asks us to consider, if you reject the call of the gospel, then consider your ingratitude in refusing Christ. And Owen makes an astonishing statement here. He says that for someone to reject Christ, that your state is worse than one of the fallen angels now known as demons. Why is that, he says? You don't see anywhere in the Bible that once Satan and his crew fell, that they received the offer that you and I have received after our first parents fell, that we could be made right with God, have that fellowship restored through belief, that instrument of faith to take advantage of the person and work of Jesus Christ. We've been extended that. Demons have not. And Owen says we're worse than a demon to the extent we reject that offer. So it all comes down in the waning paragraphs of this. Owen says, well, what shall we do then? What shall we do? And of course, he gives the answer. It's like Paul the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we should do. But he doesn't stop there. He says, he furthers this question and says, well, what does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Because, for example, demons believe in Christ. They know he exists. They know who he is. He had to silence them very often in his earthly ministry as they were calling out, explaining that he was a son of the Most High God. That's not salvation, though. We know the demons aren't saved. James says that the demons know his name. They shudder. It means, as Owen would teach us, knowing oneself to be a sinner, as we talked about earlier, knowing that you're sick, not healthy, knowing that it was Christ who died for sinners. It's abandoning all self-righteousness and self-confidence and casting oneself wholly upon Christ for pardon and for peace. And abandoning any work you could cling to, any lineage you could cling to, any confidence in maybe you've done something good once for someone. But you abandon that and go wholly to Christ for pardon and peace. Owen says that you're exchanging one's natural enmity and rebellion against God for a spirit of grateful submission to the will of Christ through the renewing of one's heart by the Holy Ghost. So you recognize your state, that you're a sinner. You recognize the penalty that you justly incur, which would be hell. You not only know the truth, know who Christ is and what his work is, but you trust in it, you rest in it. You cast aside all works, all religious pretenses, and rely solely on his merit and his grace. Now, Owen tells us in the concluding lines of this chapter, don't put this off. He says, quoting Hebrews 3:15, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as you did in the rebellion. You know, I tell you, I remember as a young man, had a good friend of mine, and I remember we were probably about 20 at the time, and I don't remember how this conversation came up, but I can distinctly remember him telling me as he was mapping out his life, and he'd been raised in a church. He said, "Yeah, maybe when I'm about 40, I might go back to church and kind of do the religion thing. That's probably what I'll do." Again, sort of mapping his life out, and the inference of the statement is, 20 to 40, man, those are some pretty good years, and I want to get some living done and experiment with things. And then, I guess in a 20-year-old mind, when you hit 40, I mean, you're on that downhill slide, and again, in a 20-year-old's mind. So he wanted to get his sinning done and taste the fruits of the world. And then I reckon in his mind, when he figured he didn't have as much energy and as much to give, I might go back to church and do the church thing. Doesn't work that way. If we hear God and his voice, don't harden yourself as you did in the rebellion. Don't take for granted that offer will come up again, that you will have that chance. If you're a believer, very often, I've said this before, sometimes we wake up and we find pig food in our mouths where we shouldn't be. Spit it out. Spit out your pig food. I've had to spit out pig food before. I know the taste of it in your mouth. And walk back to your loving Father, who, though you know you don't deserve it, you'll get a robe put on you and a ring for your finger and sandals. You'll be accepted into the family, but you've got to turn from that. Repent from it. So, ladies and gentlemen, no matter what your condition is today, Owen asks you to examine it. Are you at enmity with God? What is your relationship? Are you living, though you claim Christ, you live a little better than an unbeliever? Owen says, listen to that voice of Jesus. Put aside any pretenses that you have, any good deeds, any lineage, any church membership, any perfect attendance at Sunday school, and look for the mercy and peace and pardon that only Christ can give. Spit out the pig food. Go back to your Father. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this book, and we thank you for this exhortation of this man so long ago. Father, let us all realize, and as Owen asks us, to check ourselves. Where are we with you? Lord, give us insight. Give us insight of our condition, and make the glory of Christ ever brighter to our eyes. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.